Last year, before Christmas, I experienced something for the first time in my life, really. My wife needed to go to a department store. That wasn't the first thing. But she needed to go to a department store to pick up one last gift for one of the members of our family. And so rather than go in with her and plow through hordes of shoppers with the baby stroller, I dropped her off at the front and went to look for a parking space with our one-year-old daughter. The parking lot of the mall looked like what the parking lot of the mall normally looks like before Christmas, like a swarm of fire ants on a lollipop. But lo and behold, close to the entrance of the store, there was a parking spot beginning to open. And so I pulled in and thought, okay, I've done it. That's it. I'm done. I can sit here and wait for my wife to come out. But soon there was a knock on my window, and I rolled it down to find an angry man shouting at me, telling me that I saw him waiting for that parking spot and that I stole it from him. I honestly didn't notice this man waiting in the automobile logjam that was the parking lot. And I tried to explain this to him, but he didn't really seem eager to take me at my word. So I pulled out, I gave him the spot, and as I searched for another spot with adrenaline throbbing through my veins, I was suddenly struck by the ironic experience that is pointed out often around Christmas time, because there I sat, with anxiety and anger dancing a jig on my cranium, while my car radio was playing in my ears Christmas hymns about joy and peace. Such is the dark irony of Christmas. The holiday season can be a time of tremendous anxiety and anger. And it's not just about the fact that we cram into stores and shopping malls like packs of hyenas fighting over a downed wildebeest. It's more than that. That's one place that holiday stress feeds into our anger, but the problem's more widespread than that. The Domestic Violence Action Center reports that researchers have found that domestic abuse increases about 22% on Thanksgiving Day, 17% on Christmas Day, and 32% on New Year's. Our violent seasonal anger, it's not just in stores, it's invaded our homes as well. And it's not easy to figure out. Take all of the activities that we overschedule our lives with during the holidays, the financial stress of buying a bunch of presents, navigating old family tensions as we get together into holiday gatherings that cause new conflicts, going into parking lots and stores crowded with aggressive and angry people, and you layer all of that stuff on top of the stress that just normally bothers us in everyday life, and it is a potent recipe for explosive rage, is it not? Isaiah here speaks of two polar opposites in these verses. He speaks of, on the one hand, this rage in the darkness at the end of chapter 8. And then he speaks of the opposite of that, this joy in the light in chapter 9. But Isaiah diagnoses our rage in a different way than we're prone to diagnose it ourselves. You see, we're prone to try to find the root cause of our rage in all those people that surround us. You know, they are the cause of my anger. We think that what we really need to do is we all need to gather around the Festivus pole with the Costanza family for the airing of grievances. I've got a lot of problems with you people, and now you're going to hear about it. For those of you who don't watch Seinfeld, go watch that episode. But Isaiah points us to the fact that our sinful rage is most ultimately not about raging against others, as it is more fundamentally about our rage against God. After all, are not our hard-pressed conditions ultimately worked out by the hand of His providence? Doesn't He control all things and order the world according to the counsel of His immutable will? Isn't He the one who has put us in to simmer in this crock pot of anxiety every season? Isaiah reminds us that deep down, our rage is most fundamentally rage against God. And the source of our darkness is really actually about our faithless rejection of Him. But in contrast to the darkness of that rage, Isaiah, he gives us the antidote to it here as well. He points us to the light that's capable of shining on us, even when we walk in darkness. He shows us the place where we really can take our rage and exchange it for genuine joy and genuine peace. So the truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. God calls us out of our faithless darkness into the light of the Son of David, the King who offers us His everlasting peace. God calls us out of our faithless darkness into the light of the Son of David, the King who offers us His everlasting peace. There's just 3 points we're going to consider this under this morning. First, seeking darkness. Second, breaking dawn. And third, coming King. So let's look at our first point, seeking darkness. Those of you who were here last week will remember that Isaiah is writing these chapters during a time of tremendous turmoil and anxiety for the people of Judah. War is brewing. The northern kingdom of Israel had entered into this alliance with this other Gentile nation, Syria or Aram, and they plotted together to invade Judah, topple King Ahaz from the throne, and replace him with another king who would go along with them in their alliance against Assyria. But Ahaz would not have that, and so Ahaz decides instead of going along with that, he's going to submit himself to Assyria as an overlord and use that as a way of protecting him against this plot. And so Isaiah goes to call out Ahaz on this faithless move on his part of trying to trust in a foreign king rather than trust in the protection of the Lord who vowed to protect the house of David. And then Isaiah gave King Ahaz this oracle that warned Ahaz that in the end, this bargain with Assyria is going to bring in a lot more than he wanted, that they wouldn't just simply stop with the invasion of the northern kingdom, but that they would invade Judah as well, and the floodwaters of the invading armies would come up to the very neck of the kingdom. And so in the middle of this impending national crisis, with all the anxiety it's bringing upon the people of Judah, Isaiah gives a warning here now in chapter 8, verse 19. He says, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God?" But rather than turning to the word of the Lord, as Isaiah calls them to in verse 20, the people of Judah are being tempted to turn to the trappings of idolatry to find counsel and to find comfort there in this moment of potential catastrophe. This response is sadly nothing new, though, in the life of Israel. If you've read through the Old Testament, you know that. Israel's entire history is one filled with faithless idolatry. She has a long history of worshiping this other foreign god called Baal, who was a Canaanite god, a god of rain and fertility. They would turn to her as an attempt to try to secure rain and fertility for their land rather than the Lord Yahweh and relying on the promises that He made to them through Moses. And along with that false worship that they were constantly tempted to engage in came these other sources of false counsel, sources that Isaiah lists here. Rather than go to the Lord and entreat Him in prayer and go to the law and to His testimony, His word for wisdom to live by, Israel turned to witchcraft and the pagan world of idolatry around them. And sadly, this is not something that has gone away as a temptation for God's people. Some of you may actually be tempted to turn to non-Christian sources of spirituality and mysticism for guidance in life. I don't know. It's possible. You know, maybe there are some of you out who there are really tempted to pick up the phone and call Miss Cleo in the middle of the night and get your reading and your psychic consultation. But I doubt that that's the majority temptation in the room. But just because we're not turning to actual pagan mysticism in times of crisis and anxiety in our life, that doesn't mean that we're not doing, in essence, the same thing that Judah is doing here in Isaiah's warning. There's all kinds of other ways that we are tempted to turn from the Word of God and faithful trust in Him and try to find our source of counsel and comfort in something else. When Scripture frustrates our expectations and it challenges our priorities and our way of life, it's easy just to sweep the more challenging aspects of it under the rug and seek out alternative voices of wisdom in the culture around us. Mainline liberalism has been doing that for a long time now, over a century. They still want to try to live under the banner of Christianity, but they're unafraid to look at things in the Bible that seem inconvenient or just weird and just chalk them up to ancient superstition and antiquated systems of morality that we have progressed past, and we can just reject those things and instead of them put in some modern humanistic worldviews. But that's not most of our temptation. We're good evangelicals. But many who are supposedly conservative evangelicals do the same sort of thing, though. Right? There's a reason. If you turn on Christian television, you will never find some megachurch pastor preaching a sermon series through the book of Jeremiah or First Chronicles. Because most people don't want to stop and patiently hear someone working through all those things in the Bible that seem foreign to us, and yet nevertheless they form the overarching narrative of God's history of redemption. What the masses want is not that. What the masses want is for someone to just pick a couple passages of Scripture out of context, wedge them into a pop psychology self-help program that's been sprayed over with the veneer of Christianity and give that to them. That's what most people want. But you have to keep this in mind always. Just because someone has their Bible open doesn't mean they're actually preaching the Word of God to you. Satan can quote Scripture, as he shows in the temptation in the wilderness. Much of what passes for preaching today is just simply the fruit of what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 4:3. Paul says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Now, there are many ways that we are tempted to try to bypass the law and the testimony of the Lord to go to our modern equivalents of mediums and wizards. And so in chapter 8, verses 21 through 22, Isaiah, he describes the consequences of Israel's rejection of the word of the Lord for their counsel of idolatry. Hard times are going to come upon Judah when the Lord comes and disciplines his people with the rod of Assyria, and after that, the Babylonian exile. And in the midst of their hungry suffering, Isaiah says that they will be enraged. They will become angry. And they will curse their king. And look at that. They will curse God. This is the dynamic of our sin. In God's providence, suffering comes our way. Oftentimes, that suffering is actually a product of our own making. That suffering tempts us to turn to things other than God's word and God's promises to find counsel and comfort. And those things only end up frustrating us further and compounding our misery. And in the middle of all of that, our anger and our anxiety just grows and grows. The sufferings of the crisis of the world around us, it causes us to go about our lives carrying this burning rage in our chest at times. And that rage, it wreaks havoc on our lives. And if you look at it, modern medical studies have looked into the way that chronic anger affects our physical health. Right? According to Everyday Health, fits of anger, they can increase your risk of having a heart attack, your risk of stroke, it weakens your immune system, it hurts your lungs, and it can affect your general health, so that it actually shortens your life. But beyond the physical toll that chronic anger brings, our sinful anger brings on us, it also wreaks havoc on our relationships as well. We know that. Rather than approach difficult situations with care and patience, anger causes us to lose control and do stupid things. It leads us to speak hurtful and irrational words to others that are not easily forgotten and leave long-lasting emotional scars. Anger causes us to fixate on the problems of other people, the people with whom we are in conflict, and it causes us to be blind to how our own problems, our own failures, are feeding into those relational problems. anger short circuits our ability to have open and honest communication, which is needed to work through problems. It causes us to take these small moments of irritation, douse them with gasoline, and turn them into raging fires that can burn down our relationships entirely. But behind the general rage that we carry around in our breast, which causes us to act rancorously towards other people, is what Isaiah is talking about here. A fundamental rage against God himself. And that's what the Apostle John tells us, isn't it, in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, who he sees, cannot love God, whom he cannot see. Those are hard words. The anger that causes us to rage against other people around us is really an expression of the anger that comes from raging against God for the trials and the sufferings which he's brought into our lives by his providential control of all things. Even the man who comes up to knock on your window and yell at you for stealing his parking space. Our anxious distrust of God and in his providential control of every detail of our lives and our rage against other people, they walk hand in hand. Judah was faced with a choice in the midst of this impending crisis, which Isaiah is forecasting. Will they run to the law and to the testimony? Will they speak according to this word, the word that Isaiah is speaking, the word of God, the word of hope and repentance that Isaiah is proclaiming? Or will they turn from God to idols and in so doing compound their misery and rage against God and the world? Now the consequences of all this is there in verse 22 of chapter 8. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. It's no accident that modern medical research has also found that there's a link between anger and depression. Our rage against others, which is really just an expression of our rage against God, is bound to drive us deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness and gloom of anguish. But as we are even right now in the midst of a cultural pressure cooker, which tempts us to be swept away with the increasing anxiousness and anger that is all about us this holiday season, we have the remedy ringing in our ears, as I reflected on ironically in my car there in the mall. And it's true, there's messages of hope and peace and joy that float around the holiday season that are just simply flimsy, saccharine sentimentality. You know, don't get me wrong, though, my heart isn't three sizes too small. I don't stand on my steps on Christmas morning yelling at the neighborhood kids because they're dancing with their jinglers tied on their heels and all the noise, noise, noise. I'm not the Grinch. I look forward every year to putting up our Christmas tree and tuning my radio into Christmas stations and guzzling down Christmas music until my ears bleed eggnog. I love the Christmas season. But to really withstand the threat of darkness, stress, suffering that this broken world is sure to bring us, we need something a lot sturdier to tack our hopes to than just simply the trappings of Christmas nostalgia. Isaiah shows us the way to that light. And that brings me to the next point we need to consider this morning, breaking dawn. Isaiah turns in chapter 9 and he begins to speak of the day when God is going to come and he's going to disrupt this rageful darkness of his people's sin with the joyous light of his grace. In chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah declares that despite the sad state of affairs in Judah and Israel in later days, beyond this gloom is going to go away. It will not continue to press upon his distressed people. And Isaiah then lists these geographical regions that may perplex us at first, the land of Zebulun, Naphtali, beyond the Jordan, the region of the Galilee. And I'll give you a little geographical lesson here this morning so you can understand what he's saying in this verse. Zebulun and Naphtali, they were the two tribes of Israel who occupied the region of Israel's far northeast, an area known as the Galilee. And we can see that the reason Isaiah brings them up here in verse 1, if we go back and we consider a section of 2 Kings, 2 Kings 15, which we read this morning for our responsive reading. 2 Kings 15, 27 through 21 tells us about the reign of King Pekah of the northern kingdom of Israel. And King Pekah, if you will remember, is the king who has entered into this alliance with this other foreign king of Syria, of Aram, to try to go and invade Judah and topple King Ahaz. And he's the one who sparked this whole section of the book of Isaiah back in chapter 7. But in 2 Kings 15:29, we read that during the reign of King Pekah, the king of Assyria, this king named Tiglath-Pileser, begins to invade the northern kingdoms of Israel, just like Isaiah said he would. And the region he captures, there listed in 2 Kings, are the areas of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, the area of Galilee. And so verse 1 here is looking on what's the beginnings of Israel's exile, the beginnings of the first incursions of the nations who are going to eventually deport the entire people of Israel out of the promised land as an act of God's judgment. But Isaiah, what he's doing is he's actually contrasting that judgment with the future hope that God holds out for his people. Gloom will not be upon them as it was during that time. That's what he brings up, this gloom, to say, it's not going to be like that. And in chapter 9, verse 2, the opposite of this darkness of chapter 8, which their faithless rejection of God leads them into, now Isaiah promises God is going to shine his light upon them. The darkness of the sin and rebellion of God's people, it cannot thwart the light of God's grace. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that light dawns upon God's people, as we will see here in a moment, because of this coming child whom Isaiah begins to speak of in verses 6 and 7. That, of course, is the reason that Isaiah 9:2 shows up in the New Testament, in what we read this morning for our call to worship in Luke 1. In Luke 1, when John the Baptist is born, his daddy, Zechariah, prophesies about the role that his child is going to play as the one who prepares the way of the Lord, who bears witness to Christ in his coming. And in that prophecy, in Luke 1:78-79, Zechariah speaks of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring or the sunrise has visited us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. It's a direct quotation here of Isaiah 9:2. Light, it's a fitting metaphor to describe the merciful, loving presence of our God. You know, as any grade school child will tell you, without light, photosynthesis can't happen, right? When they're learning about science. So the basic building blocks of life on our planet can't happen without light. If there were no light, there would be no life on planet Earth. And we're reminded of the vital role that light plays just in our physical health every winter, thanks to what's known as seasonal affective disorder, or otherwise it's a fancy psychological term for winter depression that's due to lack of light. But Isaiah, he's not talking about physical light. He picks this up as a metaphor to describe something more potent, even than the light of the sun. The light of God's merciful, loving presence with his people. In place of anxiety and rage, that visitation of God in his mercy gives to us what Isaiah speaks of there in verse 3, joy, rejoicing. And we can see there clearly the connection between God's presence and joy in the way that Isaiah words things in verse 3. He says, what, they rejoice before you, speaking to God. They rejoice in the presence of God. And so Isaiah, he hasn't broken off his train of thought that he began back in his prophecy to Ahaz in chapter 7. The salvation that Isaiah is speaking of in chapter 9 is a result of the fact that God is what? He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, always as his people. And that presence must give us joy. The knowledge of the fact that God's never going to abandon us, that He's our covenant Lord, our Father, our Redeemer. That is rightful cause for His people to rejoice before Him. His merciful presence, it reverses the devastation of sin and judgment. That's the point of verses 3 through 4. Isaiah spoke of these dark days back in chapter 7 and 8. He spoke of days when this coming Assyrian invasion is going to leave just this tiny little remnant left in the land. And Isaiah speaks in chapter 7 about how the depopulation of Israel would leave her incapable of actually farming the land. And the land is just going to become wild fields of thorns and briars. And then Isaiah's second son, born in chapter 8, with this really fun name to pronounce, don't try this at home, kids, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That name, that weird Hebrew name, is given to that child for a reason. He is the son of Isaiah, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It's actually a living prophecy because his name means in Hebrew, speed the spoil, hasten the booty. Now, he was a sign of how the Assyrian armies were going to swoop down into Israel and pillage. But now in chapter 9, verse 3 here, Isaiah is speaking of days when all of those things are going to be reversed. Instead of a tiny remnant left that is going to be now the fruition of the promises that God makes to Abraham. And God's going to come and do it and multiply the nation. Instead of this decimated land that is abandoned by agriculture to thorns and briars, Israel will rejoice according to what? The joy of the harvest. And instead of fear of being pillaged by invading armies, now Israel will experience the joy of men dividing the spoils for battle. Isaiah is looking to a day when God's going to come and completely reverse the judgment of His people. As Isaiah puts it later in Isaiah 61:3, God will give His people beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And in verse 4, Isaiah gives the first of three reasons behind this joyful visitation of God's light. The first there is in verse 4, speaks of the liberation which God is going to accomplish for His people. And the language of verse 4 is a language that would certainly strike a particular chord with the people of Israel. The yoke of burden, the staff of the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor. All of those would evoke in the minds of an Israelite what? Their experience of slavery in Egypt. As the Lord addresses His people in Leviticus 26:13, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves, as I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. And so what Isaiah is saying is that just as God heard the cries of His people as they were enslaved by Pharaoh and delivered them, now He's going to come once more and deliver them out of their oppression through a second exodus. Another redemption out of the house of bondage. And then Isaiah throws in this specific reminder of one of God's past episodes of doing this with His people. In verse 4, it says, as in the day of Midian. That's kind of a throwaway reference to what God does in Judges 7 when He comes through the judge Gideon to deliver His people from the hand of the Midianites who were oppressing them. Next, in verse 5, Isaiah speaks in very colorful terms about this peace that God's going to bring. He doesn't simply say He's going to have peace. He describes these interesting ways about what that peace is. He says these soldiers' sandals that once pounded through the land in the march of war, and the garments stained with blood from the carnage of battle, they are only going to be of use now for rolling up and throwing into the fire to be used as fuel. Because now God will have brought His peace on earth. But the third reason Isaiah gives as the explanation of the coming joy of God's light is this child who's going to be born in verse 6. All of these things ultimately hinge upon this child and what He will bring in His coming. And that brings me to the third point we need to consider this morning, coming King. Isaiah writes these words that are now so beloved and so famous for the church. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is one of those Christmas passages I could probably wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and you could recite out of your dead sleep. And for good reason. And it's worth pointing out here that this coming child that Isaiah speaks about in chapter 9 is surely picking up on the Emmanuel child that Isaiah spoke about in chapter 7 when he prophesies about this virgin who's going to conceive and bear a son. We saw in chapter 8, verse 8, how that child named Emmanuel is actually the one who owns the land. He exercises ownership over the land. You can call it my land. He speaks of your land, O Emmanuel. That indicates that this child is a royal child from the house of David who owns the land as the king. And in Isaiah 8:8, the Emmanuel child stands as the reason that God's faithful remnant can be assured that the council of the nations is going to come to nothing. And that's actually, that language is picking up on Psalm 2, where the Lord laughs. He sits in heaven and he laughs at the raging of the nations who have come together in their council to try to destroy God's people. And the Lord gives this reason. Why? For I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This Emmanuel child is the same indication that God has set his king on his holy hill. Therefore, the council of the nations will come to nothing. The Emmanuel child is born to this virgin. Is this coming child from the royal lineage of David. And so Isaiah now returns to the hope of this child in chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7. He's the one who's going to bring joy. He's the one who's going to bring the hope of God's people to its complete fulfillment. Now, some scholars have tried to say that verses 6 and 7, they're just this poetic ode to King Hezekiah when he came to the throne. That all these titles that Isaiah gives to this child, they're just sort of exaggerated royal propaganda, you know, the kind of pomp that politicians always like to use about themselves, that were commonplace, actually, in the kings of the ancient Near East, the king Pharaoh, Egypt, Babylon. They did that sort of thing. But that doesn't really fit the picture here. Right? Among the titles that are given to this royal child are divine titles. He calls them what? A mighty God, everlasting Father. Now, it's true, pagan nations, they called their kings gods, and they gave them divine titles. They had no qualms about that. Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria didn't think twice about calling their kings gods and giving them all kinds of divine titles. But that's because they were polytheists. They had no problem thinking their king was a god because they thought there was just a whole bunch of gods, and their king was just one more divine dude in the pack of divine dudes. But that wasn't Israel. Israel struggled with idolatry, that's true, but we never find the prophetic voice of Scripture giving approval to that kind of idolatry. Rather, what the prophets do is they constantly condemn it. The condemnation of polytheistic idolatry, it's all throughout the book of Isaiah as well. Isaiah, as the mouthpiece of God, in Isaiah 43:10 says this, "Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." And again in Isaiah 44:6, he says, God says, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And so it's quite remarkable to open up Isaiah 9 and to see Isaiah give this child the title Mighty God. Now, this isn't about Hezekiah. This isn't a place where Isaiah sort of temporarily loses his Jewish mind and forgets that the Lord is one and starts affirming other gods besides Yahweh. This is Isaiah speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of this human child who is going to come and who is rightly going to lay claim on the title Mighty God without in any way impinging on the absolute oneness of the Lord. What Isaiah speaks of here in the shadows of the Old Testament that look forward to the coming of this child, the greatest son of David, we now can see with crystal clarity on the other side of the New Testament. This son of David, this child born, can be called Emmanuel. He can bear that title, God with us, not just simply because he's a sign of God's presence with his people, but because, as John 1 reminds us, he's the eternal Word. In the beginning, he already was, and he was with God, and he was God. And now he has taken flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Jesus is this child, and he can rightly be called Mighty God because Jesus is Yahweh, God the Son, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. When we affirm that Jesus is the mighty God, we're not impinging on the fact that besides Yahweh, there is no other God, because Jesus is Yahweh, the first and the last. And his coming has opened up the floodgates of light, joy, and peace that Isaiah promises here. In verse 6, the child's given the name Wonderful. That word has very specific associations to it in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word wonderful is the same Hebrew word for wonders or miracles. Wonders are the things that God accomplishes in the salvation of his people. Wonders, they were the quintessential way of speaking about the Exodus in the Old Testament. The Lord promises in Exodus 3:20, he says, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go." And so giving this child the title Wonderful is a way of indicating that God will accomplish through him this second Exodus, where he brings his people out of the yoke of oppression and bondage. And that is what Jesus is. All the miracles of Scripture. There's a lot of wonderful things in Scripture. I mean, imagine standing and watching God part the Red Sea. Imagine watching people rise from the dead. But all the miracles of Scripture, they come to their head, they come to their fulfillment in the very person of Jesus Christ, as God takes a virgin's womb and through his Spirit creates a new humanity, a new Adam, in the same way that he breathed life into the dust to create the first Adam. And the second person of the Trinity is united with that human nature. That is incredible. As Herman Bovink puts it, Jesus not only performs miracles, but in his person is himself the absolute miracle. As the incarnate Spirit conceived, risen, and glorified Son of God, he is himself the greatest miracle, the center of all miracles, the author of the recreation of all things, the firstborn of the dead, preeminent in everything. Jesus rightly bears the title Wonderful. In him, God has accomplished a whole other exodus. In him, God has brought us out of the house of bondage, not of Egypt, but the house of bondage to our sin, the oppression of the kingdom of darkness, so that we might actually serve God without fear. God has stretched out his hand and he has struck Egypt once more through the wonder that is Jesus. And this child will be the only man in history to execute government rightly, the way in which God calls humanity to exercise government over his world. I know the word government doesn't exactly inspire emotions of hope and joy in us, does it? We hear the word government and we are immediately filled with cynicism and bitterness. We spit it out like a curse word. Because human governments, they're always so dysfunctional, always so corrupt. As Mark Twain put it, suppose you were a member of Congress and suppose you were an idiot, but I repeat myself. But Isaiah, he's telling us here of this government that's coming in the Son of David that will not be a curse in our mouth, and it will not be the punchline of a joke. His government will be, as he puts it in verse 7, ordered and established with justice and righteousness. His government will, in fact, produce a peace on earth that will never end. The choice then that we have before us, as we're tempted to sink ourselves ever downward into the spiral of sin, anger, anxiety, and darkness of the world around us, is whether or not we will heed what Isaiah says to Ahaz back in chapter 7, when he says to him, "If you will not believe, you will not be established. If you will not live by faith, you will not be saved." It's true, the arrival of Jesus, it's restructured our expectations, the expectations of the Old Testament. Christ has come as the Prince of Peace to return God's people and God's creation to the wholeness, the shalom, the peace, and the glory that God created it for in the first place. But Jesus hasn't brought that all at once. His kingdom has come already into this world, but it's not yet come in its fullness. He entered our world once, and he brought us the ultimate source of our peace. The peace that's come for those who were once God's enemies, but now have been justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in Romans 5. But we're still waiting. Every Advent reminds us of this. Every time we go into this season, it's a call to remember that just as there was a first advent of Jesus, there is going to be a second advent of Jesus. Just as Jesus came once as a helpless child born into poverty, shame, scandal, and suffering, he will one day come again as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, and he will put this world to right and finally bring his kingdom and his peace to reign over everything and finish the job that was started. And so the question for us is this: will we lay hold of the possession of the joy that is ours even now in Christ? Will we grab hold of that? Will you live in the light of the one who is the light of the world? Or will you be swept away in the course of this world as it rages against God in the darkness? God calls us out of our faithless darkness into the light of the Son of David, the King, who offers us his everlasting peace. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. O come to us. Abide with us. Our Lord Emmanuel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Emmanuel. We thank you that a child's been born to us 2,000 years ago who gives us a hope that is imperishable. We thank you that hope can weather the storm of this world if we will live by faith. We thank you that you've given your Spirit to us to animate us to that end. We pray, Lord, as we face this season, as we face lives where we're tempted to rage against you and rage against others, that you would work in our hearts your joy and your peace, that you would turn us from the darkness to your light, and that you would help us, Lord, to cling to Jesus and look like him more and more as those who are being recreated in the image of your Son. We ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen.